And one of my favorite movies is National Treasure. It's it shows you how sophisticated I am. It's kind of like a kid's version of Indiana Jones. And it's a story of Benjamin Gates, played by Nicolas Cage. And Benjamin Gates is a treasure hunter. He kind of makes it his life's passion to uncover hidden treasure and to, you know, search for clues. And on one particular quest, he discovers that there's actually a treasure map on the back of the Declaration of Independence, this valuable, historic American document. And he makes it his mission to get his hands on this map, because this map will lead him to the world's greatest treasure, a treasure that'll change his life forever. And so he makes it his pursuit, and as the story unfolds, he ends up stealing the Declaration of Independence and eventually finds this great treasure. When we come to something like the Bible can be seen simply as a book with pages that have words on them. And it can be seen a lot like the Declaration of Independence, is just paper with writing on it. But the Bible is a lot like a treasure map. It's actually designed to lead us, not to something, but to someone. Someone who is the world's greatest treasure, someone who could change our life forever. And so if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. It'll also come up on the screen behind me, so you can follow along there. And to set the stage for these verses we're going to be looking at, Jesus, as he begins his public ministry, starts to gain a pretty significant following. People are curious about what he has to say and what he's saying about life and about God. And it seems as if everything that Jesus is saying is new and different. It kind of is something that people just haven't heard before. And so they're intrigued, and they almost think that Jesus has come to teach a new religion, a new way of connecting with God. And so it's Jesus's hope. He takes time in these verses to address some of the thoughts and concerns that they have. And we pick it up in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Jesus, we come to the Bible, we come to your word because we believe that it speaks to us, that it has something to say to us here today. And so by your Spirit, would you reveal your words to us? Would you speak to our souls and to our hearts this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us, we're continuing in our series looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by Jesus himself. And over the last number of weeks, we've journeyed through the Beatitudes, which are these blessing statements that Jesus makes. And last week, we looked at how, as followers of Christ, we're called to be salt and light to the world around us. And today, we come to this passage where Jesus addresses his view on the Bible, his view on the Scriptures. Now, if I'm honest, we have a pretty big challenge in front of us because this is Let's start with that first question of what is the story. So here in verse 17 of Matthew 5, Jesus says this. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, that phrase, law or the prophets, was a common way that people often referred to the Old Testament. The Bible is divided into two halves. The first half is the Old Testament, and the second half is the New Testament. And it's this first half that Jesus is addressing when he says the law or the prophets. It's the Scriptures that were around in Jesus' day. It's the Bible that Jesus used, so to speak. And the Old Testament today is often a part of the Bible that tends to get ignored or overlooked. If you read any part of it, it can be confusing if you're unsure of its purpose and difficult to kind of navigate your way through it. But the Bible the Old Testament is crucial to our faith. It's much more than just a book of rules and random events, but it actually documents a story that people in Jesus' day were deeply connected to, and a story that actually affects all of us. And if you ever, if you read a book or watch a movie, what makes a good book or a good movie good is a number of things. Well-developed characters, an interesting plot line, maybe a great soundtrack if it's a movie. But the best part of any movie is the climax, right? That's where the best stuff tends to happen. Now, you could fast forward through a movie and just watch the climax. You could watch the part where the ring is destroyed and all is made right. You could fast forward to the part where the Titanic hits the iceberg. But if you did that, if all you did was watch the climax, you'd actually miss something. If you didn't know the backstory that led to the climax would actually lose a bit of its value. It would actually become less than what it is. In a similar way, if there's a crisis in a story or in a movie or in a book, if the hero comes and saves the day, you actually don't appreciate the hero in the same way unless you know the problem that he's come to solve. And in the same way, we can't fully grasp the person of Jesus Christ without understanding the Old Testament. It's critical to our understanding and journey of who he is and what he's come to do. The Old Testament tells a story of what the world was like when God first created it, a perfect world in which people and him dwell in harmony. And love is the guiding principle that holds their relationship together. But as the book of Genesis describes, as people decide that a life apart from God is better, sin enters the world. And sin is this destructive force that destroys relationships and destroys anything in its way. And as people begin to pursue a life apart from God, you see the destructiveness of sin that starts to kind of bleed its way into the world. People begin pursuing things like their own pleasures and pursuing and making a name for themselves and pursuing success. And in all of it, it all leads to nothing but destruction, pain, and chaos in the world. And so right from the beginning of this story, the story of the Bible, you see there's a crisis. There's a problem that greatly needs to be solved. And God, being good and loving, doesn't just leave us and abandon us, but he begins unleashing his rescue plan for the world. He has a plan to make this story right again. In verse 20 of Matthew 5, Jesus speaks on this thing called righteousness, which we'll get to in a little bit. But if you're here a number of weeks ago, you learned that righteousness is basically having right relationships. That to pursue righteousness is to pursue having right relationships with God and with people. And this is the core goal of our faith, is to move towards righteousness, to move towards right standing with other people and to right standing with God. If you've ever had an argument with a friend or have hurt someone, you know that there are certain steps that you can take towards making that relationship right again. Right? The first thing you do is you might apologize and say, hey, I'm really sorry that I hurt you or that I did that. You might write a letter or get a card or maybe even purchase a gift, all of to just make steps towards making the relationship right again. And in a similar way, God introduces a well-known set of rules called the Ten Commandments. And these are his commands to try and help people move towards having a right relationship with each other and with him. As one author and pastor describes, the Ten Commandments are not an arbitrary collection of rules, but rather they are a way to examine our relationships. They are a gauge that measure our destructive self-centeredness, and they are not a cure, but a diagnostic tool. Even with these direct set of commands that God gave to his people, they never quite live up to that standard. Unfortunately, they constantly kind of go their own way and constantly forget God and forget how he's working and seem to just live in a life where they want to be on their own. And there tends to be this, in the story of Scripture, there's this gap that forms and that grows as the narrative goes on between God and people. There's almost this distance, this tangible distance that God is elsewhere and his people are far away. Perfection seems to be out of reach. And as these commands slowly continue in the story, it continuously reminds the people just how helpless they are. It reminds them of what type of predicament they're actually in. It reminds them of their helplessness and their longing for something to intervene and to change their situation that they're in. And whether we realize it or not this morning, this is our story. This is a story that we're all connected to and all a part of. You don't have to look hard into the world to realize that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Our world is filled with violence and famine, abuse, political uncertainty, just so much that we can identify of this is just not the way it's supposed to be. And even if you look at your own personal life, I'm sure there's things that all of these can identify of this is just, if only this one area in my life were different, then life would be better. And whether we believe in the Bible or not, we all live with a standard of how we think life should go. We all have an ideal life that we think is the best life for us. And that standard that we often set for ourselves can feel very far away when we look at the day-to-day reality that we face, the day-to-day realities that we live in every single day. If you've ever felt helpless, alone, and unable to change your situation, you're not alone. This is where the people of God find themselves in the scriptures constantly. Throughout the Old Testament, you read accounts of people wandering in the wilderness, walking in darkness, waiting for something to change. That not only those images not only describe their physical state, but it described their spiritual state. Their souls were in the state of where they were longing for something to change, for someone to intervene into the story. Our hearts are in a very similar space. We actually long for a world to be set right. We long for our lives to be set right. And our hearts are deeply desiring to be connected to God, to move back towards the standard of perfection, to move back towards the world that we were ultimately designed for. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. God doesn't leave us to ourselves. But like any good story, there's a hero that's invited to come and save the day. There's a hope in the distance. The people are pointed forward to a day when someone will come in and fix that gap between them and God, when someone will come in and restore all that is good and beautiful in the world. And we get a picture of that someone in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." God's promise is to send someone who at his very essence is righteous, that this hero, this savior who will come, will be in right relationship with God and will be able to restore wholeness and peace in the world. And so the Old Testament is this rich story that points forward to a day when God will make all things new, when he'll make all things right. And it's this story, this narrative that Jesus endorses. This is the story that he stamps his approval on and says, yes, this is the story of the world. If you were to travel to the home of my in-laws out in Surrey, you'd enter their home and make your way down to their basement, which you'd all be invited to do. And down in their basement, you'd see this wall, which has a number of photo albums and kind of memory books. And my wife Amber and each of her three siblings all have multiple albums that document their life from birth all the way to university. Almost 25 years worth of history, and each of them have multiple of these albums. And there's actually another shelf that the picture doesn't capture. There's so much history there that if Amber ever suffered from amnesia, she could probably relearn her entire life by just spending an afternoon there. In the albums, there's things like baby photos, second grade report cards, spelling tests, certificates, and all other types of things to kind of capture her story and her upbringing. Her parents have captured these memories and these events so that Amber and her siblings would never forget the events that have made her who she is. that she would never forget the memories and the things that have kind of shaped her own narrative, and that she could look back on them with the sense of, this is who I am. This is what's of what I am. And in a similar way, the Old Testament is this rich story of what it means to be human. It shows us what the world was supposed to be like, and it gives us a vision of what the world could be like if we would allow this hero to intervene. And so we come to the end of this first question of what is the story, is that the story is this grand narrative, this overarching theme that actually is about all of our lives. And the Old Testament has this tremendous amount of value. You can't fully grasp Jesus without looking at the Old Testament. So let's move to our next question of, well, how does Jesus then fit into this story? How does he complete the story? Spoiler alert, he's the hero. There you go. Don't leave, please stay or stick around. The painting of the Last Supper is a pretty iconic image. It depicts Jesus' last meal with his friends, a meal that we're actually going to celebrate in a few moments. And it was painted by Leonardo da Vinci in the 15th century. And historians, after kind of coming across one of da Vinci's journals, they discovered a number of sketches that outline da Vinci's masterpiece before he even created it. You can see the characters that he was working on. He's even named them in the piece there. And it seems as if da Vinci's piece, this masterpiece that we know today as the Last Supper, all began with a simple outline, a simple sketch that then turned into a beautiful masterpiece. And in the same way, the Old Testament and the narratives that are in it all foreshadow and kind of outline a rescuer. They outline a hero who will come and save the day. And when you enter into the New Testament and you begin to see Jesus' life unfold, you see that sketch start to come together. You see that sketch start to be realized, and you realize that it's actually Christ himself who is the hero. It's Christ himself who is the finished painting. He is the treasure that the map's been pointing to all along. He says in the passage that we've just looked at, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. And that word fulfill literally means to fill full, to bring something to fruition, to complete something. He says, this story that has been going on, I've not come to ignore it, I've not come to destroy it, I've actually come to complete it and bring it to its fullest sense. And so the question is, how does he do that? How does he complete this story? Well, one writer puts it this way, when he says, Jesus fulfilled all the law and the prophets in the sense that he accomplished all that it said. He lived according to all of its directives, completed its prophecies, and accomplished its purposes. He fulfilled the Old Testament by both teaching and exemplifying it, and by being its fulfillment. And every few months, there seems to be a new superhero movie that comes out. There's so many that I can't really keep track of all of them. And what makes a superhero is their power, right? Whether it's the ability to fly, superhuman strength, or having X-ray vision. A superhero is defined by the power they have. And while most superheroes in most of the movies we watch will use power and strength and force to overthrow darkness and evil, we see that Christ, this great hero of Scripture, comes and decides to initiate his rescue plan in a very different way. That his great power, his great strength that would restore our relationship with God, his great strength that would overthrow evil and destroy darkness forever, his plan to complete this narrative would be done with the power of love. That love is the tool that Jesus is going to use to restore all that is good in the world. In Matthew 22, just a couple of chapters later, someone comes to Jesus and asks him this question. He says, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And this is basically a trick question for Jesus. The guy was basically asking, Jesus, you know, if you were to take all of God's commandments and if you had to rank them in terms of which is the most important and which is the least important, what would you say, Jesus? What would be at the top? And it was a way to trip Jesus up in his life and in his ministry. And Jesus responds with this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then he goes on to say, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands commandments depend all the laws and the prophets. Jesus is saying, your question is actually flawed. In asking that question, you've missed the point of the commandments altogether. All of God's commands, all of his asks of his people are all held together by love. And they're under the umbrella of love God and love people. This is all of what God is about. And Jesus fulfills the scriptures. He completes the story, and that he shows us what the heart of it is all about. He shows us what God's commands are truly pointing to, towards this ethic of love. In verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were like the religious elites. They were the ones who kind of were at the top of the religious food chain. And they were seen actually by everyone as the most righteous people, the people closest to God. And so when people hear this command of you need to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, it almost seemed like an impossible task. But Jesus in some ways was saying that the scribes and Pharisees in a lot of ways have gotten it wrong. That yeah, they know the commands, they know the law, they know the scriptures, they have it all memorized, and they could say it back to you, but they've missed something completely, because at the core of all of God's commands is an idea of love God, love people. This is where true righteousness is, and having right relationship with God and with people, is we love them and we love God. And Jesus comes to in some ways, undermine the religious leaders of the day. And this is his desire to come and fulfill this narrative by pointing to the heart of the matter of God, heart of God in all matters, to show that God is not some angry tyrant who's concerned about rule keeping for the sake of rule keeping, but he's concerned about this idea of moving towards a relationship that's built on love. If you love God and if you love people, all things will tend to fall under place. Will fall under those things. If you love God, you'll naturally walk in a way that pleases him, and you'll naturally pursue him. If you love people, you won't hurt them, and you'll be gracious, and you'll be compassionate. And everything that God asks of us kind of falls under those two great commands. And as Jesus' life unfolds in the New Testament, you see that he's the only one who can perfectly live this out. As he interacts with people, as he teaches, as he heals people, he lives out of this directive of love, and it dictates everything that he does. And he becomes the only person who can live this perfect sinless life. This is why Christ is the hero, because he's the one who gets it and can fully live it out. No one else can. Long before Jesus even arrived on the scene, before he was even born, Prophet Isaiah kind of gave a job description of what the Savior would come to do. And he gives this picture of what this hero would come to do. In Isaiah 53, he says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And it's with his wounds that we are healed." This is a description that was written hundreds of years before Jesus even entered the world. And as he makes his journey towards the cross, he fulfills every last bit of it. It's by his wounds, by his hands and feet being nailed to the cross, and his body being beaten, and his blood being shed, that healing and forgiveness and wholeness is now made possible. And even though the story of Christ is 2,000 years old, it's still relevant for us today. Jesus is still a hero who longs to close the gap between us and God. He desires to restore all that is good in our world, and desires to be the one who can point us back to God. And so the question for us this morning is, how is that possible? How do we benefit from this hero? How do we receive this hero? Well, a simple answer is we unite our life to his. We connect our story to the story of Jesus. When Amber and I were dating, during our dating relationship, I didn't have a car, but she did. And so whenever I'd ask her to go out for a date, she'd have to come pick me up. And she'd pick me up with her car, and then she'd drive to the restaurant or the movie, and then she'd be the one to drive me home. And I'd be like, this is amazing. It was awesome. But something pretty incredible happened when we got married. Something pretty, pretty awesome. The moment we got married, all of a sudden, I had a car. With my union to her, all that was hers became mine. And all that was mine, which wasn't a whole lot, became hers. And now for the first time in our relationship, I now had a vehicle. I didn't pay for this vehicle. I didn't earn this vehicle. I did nothing to deserve this vehicle. But it was solely tied to my union with Amber. The gift of this vehicle was tied to my relationship with her. And in a similar way, as we unite our life to the life of Christ and we align our story with his story, we receive all the benefits and all the grace and forgiveness and compassion that Christ has come to offer the world. The invitation for all of us is, will we allow Christ to be the hero of our story? All of us, as I said earlier, can identify, you know, areas of our life that are hurting, areas of our life where we experience real brokenness, where we experience pain, where we experience darkness. And the invitation for us is, will we allow Christ, this hero who desires to come and complete this story, to actually be a part of our story, to enter into our lives, and to bring about change? On the night before Jesus was betrayed, he was having dinner with some friends, and he was celebrating a meal that was a very historic event that was happened years before he even arrived. It was called Passover. And Passover was this kind of historic event that happened in the Old Testament that was this event that where God saved his people and rescued his people through a sacrifice, and he restored his people. And Christ, in this kind of final meal before he goes to the cross, kind of brings this Passover story full circle and says, guys, this is what I've come to do. I've come to complete this narrative. And as he's having the evening meal, he gives thanks for the bread, and he breaks it, and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he takes the cup, and he says, this cup represents something new. It represents my blood that's been poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. And he says, don't forget this story. Don't forget what I've done for you. Remember me. And every time you remember me, you remember the story you're a part of. You remember the hero who has entered into the world and that's entered into your life and is there by your side through whatever darkness you might journey through. We're all invited to come to this table and to receive Christ, to unite our lives with his. This is an opportunity for us to come and meet him and to allow his story to connect with ours. Would you pray with me? As I pray, I'll just invite our communion service to come forward. Jesus, you desire to connect with us. You desire to be in our lives. You desire that we would know the life-changing and life-transforming relationship that's available when we connect our lives to yours. And so, God, we just pray that as we come to this table and as we tangibly express the desire of our heart to know you, that you would meet us. That through this simple, tangible expression, we would have a powerful encounter with you. We long to be rescued by you, Jesus. So come by your Spirit. Amen.